text for the sermon this evening is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God reformed his church in the 1500s, the reformers taught that the true church of Jesus Christ can be recognized by three marks: the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and third, the practice of church discipline for correcting faults. In other words, the true church governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. Biblical church discipline is loaded with God's love for sinners. Biblical church discipline sets forth beautifully and splendidly God's love for those who are lost. God leaves the 99 sheep in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it. God's love is the love of a father for his straying children. Biblical church discipline displays the compassion of a loving heavenly father for sinners, whom he seeks and saves, laying them on his shoulders and carrying them in his bosom, rejoicing because he has found his sheep, which was lost. In heaven, there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. When a sinner repents, we must forgive him. We must reaffirm our love to him. We must comfort him. We must receive him back and restore him to the full fellowship of God's people, lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow and despair of God's grace and love and mercy and full and complete and free salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. In the church of God at Corinth, the man who was straying had manifested the fruit of repentance. And therefore the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, commands his people to remove this censure of excommunication, lest he be driven to hopelessness. If the church of Jesus Christ is implacable, then the sinner might think, if the church will not receive me back, will God forgive me through Jesus Christ? So the Apostle Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. In verse 9, Paul says that he wrote to them to put them to the test, whether they are obedient in all things. He wrote to prove them, to test and show the genuineness of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the same Greek word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, when he writes, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. You seek a proof. You want it to be demonstrated that Christ genuinely speaks in me. Paul uses this same word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, when he writes concerning Timothy, We read there in verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul is saying Timothy is different. You know the proof of him. The meaning of this Greek word is the demonstration of genuineness. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and urged them to exercise necessary church discipline. He wrote to them to put them to the test, to prove the genuineness of their obedience to him as an apostle, and therefore their obedience to Jesus Christ, on whose behalf Paul spoke. This tells us that the faithful exercise of church discipline is not optional. It is not an optional extra. It is not a luxury that the church may indulge in when there are good times and it thinks it can afford to do this sort of thing. No, biblical church discipline is part of the church's obedience to Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. If it were optional, many ministers and elders would avoid it like the plague. Many do avoid it, even when it is not optional. But if it were, then very few would have any heart or zeal for it. Biblical church discipline is not optional. It is a duty that God has laid upon his church. The Lord commands the elders of the church to pronounce discipline and the whole congregation to support them in implementing that. Failure to exercise biblical church discipline is disobedience to Christ, the King and head of the church. To allow those who are openly rebellious against Christ to partake of all the privileges of church membership unhindered is to partake of their rebellion. It is to say of Christ, "We will not have this man to reign over us." In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, sharply reproves the church at Pergamos for tolerating those who rebel against him and his word. We read there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ is telling the church at Pergamos to repent. He's not just saying that those people who are sinning need to repent, but he is saying that the church needs to repent of tolerating what God hates and detests. We live in a generation where the whole atmosphere is contrary to the very idea of church discipline. Theological liberalism has conveyed to many people, even within Bible-believing churches, that Christians and the Christian church must accept everything. That no matter what, the church must never actually do anything against any belief or practice, as if toleration were always a virtue. God's people should be patient and forbearing. But the Lord Jesus Christ appointed discipline, and to ignore that is a sinful toleration. We must understand that there is such a thing as sinful toleration. That may seem obvious to many of us. but it is not obvious to the society in which we live. And it is not obvious within many churches. They say that the very idea of discipline is judgmental, pharisaical, self-righteous, proud, rejecting people, and more. Failure to exercise biblical church discipline when God requires it does not come from love, nor from humility, nor from sensitivity, but rather it comes from unbelief. It comes from unbelief that the Scriptures cannot be trusted. If you study the Scriptures carefully and completely, it is clear that the Church of Jesus Christ must have biblical discipline. We're not to cast pearls before swine, or give what is holy to dogs. When we refuse to accept that discipline, when we avoid it and dodge it and find ways around it, or use excesses of discipline as a reason for not doing what God requires in His Word, then we are saying the Scriptures cannot be trusted. And the Lord cannot be trusted with the true welfare of His own church. That what He said cannot be relied on. And what He can do from the right hand of the Father to preserve His church is not sufficient if we follow His instructions. Failing to practice biblical church discipline comes from unbelief, from the fear of the apparent consequences, and disbelief in the sovereign power of the Redeemer and His Spirit and the reliability of His Word. Second, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord says that His people must be obedient in removing or reversing discipline. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. The person who sinned and was censured had caused much trouble both to the Apostle Paul and to the Church of God at Corinth. The church at Corinth was rather late in realizing this, but they had eventually realized it. The Lord, through Paul, says that if they are satisfied that the person has repented of his sin, they must forgive him, not only for his sin against them, but also by removing the church discipline. By doing so, they indicate that the Lord forgives and receives again in grace and love and mercy and compassion those who repent and turn from their sin unto Him. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul declares his readiness to do the same thing that he commands them to do. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul will regard the repentant person as restored to fellowship with God's people, not only for his own sake, but also for their sakes. He will accept their judgment not only for the benefit of the person who sinned, but also for the benefit of the church at Corinth. He was seeking the good of the Corinthian church. If they were satisfied, he would accept their verdict and not contradict them when he came to visit them. Just as he sought the good of the church and the person in sin when he wrote in such great anguish, so now also in urging them to reverse the discipline, if the person who sinned repents, he would join with them in reversing the excommunication of this person and will forgive this person sincerely and from the heart. When he speaks of forgiving, he means that they would not only on a personal level forgive this person for any injury he had done to them, but also that they would treat him as a repentant believing person, and therefore fully a part of the fellowship of the church of God. Only the Lord can forgive sins. But here in this verse, the Apostle Paul is talking about God's people in the church of... He's talking about how God's people in the church of Jesus Christ treat this person. When he was under discipline, they were to treat him as unrepentant. If that had continued without repentance, the time would have come when they would consider him as not one of God's people. But now they are to treat him as one of the Lord's people, as a lamb that the Lord has found and brought back home with great rejoicing. He has been brought to repentance by the Spirit of God. The discipline has had good effect. He was a brother under discipline, but now he is a beloved brother no longer under discipline, but fully restored. They do not have to go the other way and consider him as an unbeliever who is outside the kingdom of God. Rather, they treat him as a sinner whom God has forgiven, whom God has cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, whom God has renewed by the power and work of the Spirit of grace. We learn here that biblical church discipline is not just surgical. Sometimes it ends up that way. But it is primarily and first of all medicinal. That is always the aim of biblical church discipline. The idea that church discipline only aims at getting rid of people is quite wrong. This wrong approach shows a complete absence of any real grasp of the biblical principles of church discipline. Where church discipline is used simply as a means of getting people out of the church without any aim or hope of bringing them back in again, there is something seriously wrong. That is not biblical church discipline. It should never be carried out as if absolutely irreversible. It is true that we live in times of spiritual barrenness, and often the outcome of church discipline is surgical because there is no repentance, no humility, no change of heart or life. The days in which we live are not days when the Spirit of God pours out grace and humility and repentance abundantly, and many people respond positively to church discipline. But this should not lead us to carrying out discipline in a manner that does not hope for and express the hope for true repentance in heart and life, true restoration. As if there were no grace of God, as if there were no power of the Spirit to change the hard and stubborn and stony heart and mind and will of sinners. Church discipline should reflect the truth of the gospel, that the rebellious ultimately will be ruined. But those who turn from sin, those who seek Christ, are received by Him in grace, and will be received by His people also. Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Paul says that the restoration of this person who sinned and repented is in the presence of Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying that he and they forgive this person in the sight of Christ and on behalf of Christ. To heartily and sincerely receive the repentant person back into fellowship is both required by the Lord and it is also approved by the Lord. It is done in the person of Christ, on behalf of Christ, in His name, and by His shed blood and grace. And it is right before Christ, in His presence. God both requires it and approves it. Paul is saying that the kingship of Jesus Christ lies behind this. Christ authorized this discipline and Christ approves it. Christ also authorized the reversal of the discipline and Christ approves it. A right view of the kingship of Jesus Christ lies behind a right view of church discipline. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the King and the head of the church, then of course we must exclude those whom he says must be excluded from the privileges of church membership. If Jesus Christ is the King and the head of the church, then of course we must admit those whom he says must be admitted. Whereas he can see repentance as soon as it happens, because he is the author of true repentance and knows immediately when a sinner repents, yet men acting in his name take time to see the evidence of true repentance in a person. But then they must act upon that evidence and receive the repentant person back into the full fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. It all comes down to this. This is Christ's church. This is Christ's church. We cannot emphasize this point too much, because we live in a day when Christians forget that the church is Christ's church. He appoints the functions of the church. He appoints the government of the church. He appoints the discipline of the church, the boundaries of what is to be treated as the church. He appoints the worship of the church. It is his. And that is why these things are not optional. If it were our church, it would be different. But it is not. It is Christ's church. It is not like some gathering because of some common interest. It is not like the golf club in which people who have the same interest decide what is done and how and who can belong. It is not like that at all. This is Christ's church. He sets the rules, the admission, the exclusion, the restoration. He sets them. Third, in verse 11, the Lord warns us to beware of Satan's devices, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The first thing we learn here is that Satan is a person. Satan is a person. He has devices. Devices belong to people. Persons capable of thought and aim and schemes and cunning. He desires to take advantage of us, to gain ground over the Apostle Paul, to gain ground over the Church of God at Corinth, to gain ground over other churches. Satan is a person, a real person. Christians are in danger in two directions. Sometimes they overestimate Satan's power and treat Satan as if he were virtually equal with God. Of course he is not. He is infinitely less than God, because only God is infinite. Only God is almighty, and any finite power goes into infinity an infinite number of times. When we say that Satan is powerful, we are thinking in terms of relative power compared with man's power, compared with other angelic beings. Nobody is powerful compared with God. There is a danger of overestimating Satan as if God were not sovereign, as if God did not govern everything, even hedging in and so ordering Satan's activity for his own good purposes. God ordained that Judas Iscariot would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but Satan entered into him, giving him the courage and the wickedness to do it. That is one danger. Do not overestimate, but do not underestimate it either. We overestimate Satan's power in relation to God. We underestimate Satan's power in comparison to man. He is active, and he is active against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to take advantage of us. The Apostle Paul sees a danger lest Satan should take advantage of us, should gain some ground, should get a bridgehead and make some headway in the Christian church. The Apostle says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices, but frequently we behave as if we are ignorant of them." We say we do not believe in perfectionism, but sometimes we think and talk as if we do. As if there were no devil seeking the obliteration of the church of God. As if we had no corruption left within us that Satan seeks to stir up to bring confusion in the church of God. So all of a sudden, confusion is caused from an unexpected source. The church is off guard. And everyone reacts in all different directions and jumps to their own conclusions. Something has happened that they were not expecting, and they are not ready for it. Their responses are not biblical responses. And so everybody is in an uproar. It happens in churches. We should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. What kind of advantage does the Apostle Paul see that Satan might seek in this case? There are several aspects. There is the despair of the person who sinned. If the church is overly rigorous and holds out against him when they should be encouraging, when the time has come to receive him back into the full fellowship of the church, and they push him back into the world and into the temptation of the devil. You say, but if there is repentance, then he will not fall away. Yes. But that repentance can be discouraged again. Satan has ways of working. When someone is turning back to the Lord again in repentance, and then he meets a brick wall with the people of God, and he's discouraged, then Satan suggests it is a waste of time. You're not going to get anywhere with these people. Why do you not just enjoy some sin? That does happen. Satan seeks to tell people that the only relief for their distress is by throwing themselves into sin. And so even a true believer can be set on a further course of worse backsliding than ever. And he needed to be encouraged back in the right direction. Another possible advantage is an unforgiving bitterness in God's people in the church. In their belated zeal to obey the Lord, they were indignant against this man who was sinning in Corinth. And there was a right indignation, but a right indignation can sour into a very wrong bitterness. So that no matter what this sinning person did, they were against him. And they would never believe that he repented. That would not be good for them to get into such a state. There could also be disagreement among themselves about reversing the discipline. The Apostle Paul is saying the time has come to reverse the discipline. The repentance is evident. Do it, and I am with you in it. There is always a danger that everybody has his own opinion. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It takes godliness and gentleness to deal properly with a professing Christian who is in a rebellious state of mind. It takes great humility and great patience. And that is why Paul says, you who are spiritual and considering yourself. Dealing with backsliding church members requires gentleness. It requires humility. It requires patience. It means that we are aware of our own capability for sin. That we do not approach a sinning church member as if we think that we could never do what that person is doing. A man who goes to a Christian who is sinning with the thought, I am incapable of sinking to the level to which that sinner has sunk, is the last person who will do the sinner any good. We must be those who know that we are quite capable of all the sins that the sinning person is guilty of, and to seek in a spirit of gentleness and humility with love and kindness to exhort him to repent. That does not mean that there can never be sharpness of reproof. There is a place for that. But there's a difference between a sharpness that is consistent with gentleness and humility and a sharpness which is an expression of pride and self-confidence and self-righteousness. There must be the harmony of the church in this. That is why in other letters in the New Testament, the Lord tells the church to obey those who rule over you, to accept their leadership and the government of the minister and the elders in the church to whom Christ has given authority. Satan seeks the destruction of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more faithful the church is, the harder he tries. And he will not stop. In Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John sees the vision of the dragon attacking the woman, the Old Testament. And then when the male child, the Christ, is born, he seeks to take the male child. But the male child is taken up to God and his throne in heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he rules over all things for the good of his church. Then the dragon comes to wage war against the remnant of the seed of the woman. That is telling us that Satan has been active against the church of God since that first promise was given in the Garden of Eden, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. In the Old Testament, Satan was seeking the obliteration of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the promise of the Savior of the church, the Savior of sinners. In Egypt, by means of the Egyptians, Satan was seeking that the church of Jesus Christ should be extinguished. And the promise of the seed of the woman, the Savior himself, who would appear in the midst of the church of God, would be cut off. We find the same in the book of Esther. Satan was seeking by means of Haman to obliterate the people of God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and was born of the Virgin Mary, King Herod sought to destroy the Christ of God. The enemies of Christ, stirred up by Satan, were seeking the destruction of Christ all through his ministry here on earth. Though Satan feared the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not resist evil, and therefore he entered into Judas Iscariot and stirred up wicked hands to crucify the Lord of glory. But in the eternal plan of God, this was accomplishing redemption for the people of God. And Christ was exalted. In the book of Acts, Satan was stirring up wicked men, especially the Jews, against the continuing church of God. And so it has continued throughout the history of the church. It is still happening. Satan seeks the destruction of the church of God on earth. Sometimes he seeks its destruction by persecution from outside the church, so that either the people of God will compromise with the world and deny the truth, or that they will be physically destroyed from this world and their witness blotted out. But he also works within the visible church. He seeks to take advantage of the visible church. Yes, by bringing in false doctrines. Yes, by tempting individuals who are professing believers to engage in great sin. But along with that is the temptation for the church to do nothing about it. So Satan is opposed to biblical church discipline. Do we understand that? That Satan hates biblical church discipline? So he either seeks to make it grotesque by making it so random or so severe beyond what Scripture requires and makes it look foolish, or else he seeks that the church simply does not do it. When Satan can get the church, or a church in particular, to abandon biblical church discipline because the distinction between the church and the world becomes less and less and less and less, until that church either ceases to exist, or if it maintains some kind of existence, it is a meaningless charade, because there's no distinction in doctrine and certainly no distinction in life. Membership at that church means nothing. Nothing. That is one way. The slow death, my neglecting discipline, or else when that does not work, Satan seeks to create uproar when biblical church discipline is faithfully applied. He seeks to stir up the members of the church. You cannot do that. So that there's an uproar when church discipline is carried out. Or else when church discipline is rightly reversed, there is dissension. People say it should not have been done. At all points, Satan is opposed to church discipline. He wants the church to forget about it. Or he wants the church to make a ghastly caricature of it. Or if it is done, he wants to create uproar in the wake of it. And if discipline is rightly reversed, he seeks to create dissension at the lifting of censure. You see how we need a high view of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think, oh, this church discipline stuff is all dry stuff. It is not. Be assured that it is not. Our view of church discipline reflects our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have a high sense of His glory, we will be jealous for the purity of the church of God. And if we have a high sense of His wonderful grace to us who are unworthy sinners, that zeal for purity will be coupled with a humility, a graciousness, a loving compassion towards those who go astray. A sense of the glory of Christ will make us zealous to implement the discipline He has appointed. But a sense of our own frailty, our own sinfulness, our own dependence upon His marvelous grace, our thankfulness for His redeeming love will make us humble and gracious, albeit firm, in the practice of church discipline, and gracious when that discipline needs to be reversed. The more we think of Christ, the more jealous we are for His honor, the more zealous for biblical church discipline, but compassionate, loving, and gracious towards those who sin, and wholehearted and sincere in receiving back the sinner who repents. It all comes down to humility before God, zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, and an awareness of His amazing grace to us poor, helpless, guilty sinners apart from Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of Your word that You have given to us through the hand of Your servant, the Apostle Paul, who once persecuted Your church, who once breathed out threatenings against Your people, seeking to do the will of the devil in destroying the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And Father, You stopped him. You blinded him with a light from heaven greater than the noonday sun. And You subdued his heart unto Jesus Christ and made him Your willing servant. And so, Father, we thank You for Your word to us. And we thank You for Your church. We thank You for Your glory and honor, and we pray that it may be more and more reflected in the lives of Your people, in the witness of Your people. Father, we pray that the church may not become more and more like this world, so that it is indistinguishable or hardly any different. But Father, we pray that we may see living faith, sound doctrine, flowing into lives of active service to You through Jesus Christ. And that the church may be different from the world, and yet humble, full of grace and compassion, calling sinners to Christ, proclaiming the gospel and the forgiveness of sins and the power and transforming work of the Holy Spirit to change the rebellious and the wayward, even the hating and the threatening and persecuting, like Paul, to be great servants of the King of Kings. Father, make us faithful servants. Change our hearts and our minds and our lives where they are not in accord with Your word. And bring us, Father, to love what is right. Bring us, Father, to have compassion for the lost and for the needy and for the straying and the weak and the struggling. And let us show the love and grace of our Savior to them. And Father, we pray that it may please You to give hearts of repentance and faith to those who have wandered and strayed from You, who do not want to hear what Your word has to say, or those who never confessed Your name, and perhaps know very little of who You even are. O Lord, You're the great shepherd of the sheep who goes after that one lost sheep who seeks and finds and saves that one, and that one, and still another one, and yet another one, and brings them home into your fold, your church, your people, that they might be living testimonies of your grace and of your mercy and of your truth and of your word to that person, and bring them into the fellowship of believers. Father, we thank you for such great love and mercy for such unworthy sinners as we are. Receive our thanks. And work, we pray, so that your church may be purified, that it may be increased and strengthened, and that all of the wiles and devices of Satan may be foiled. Lord, keep him from wreaking havoc and from taking away, leading astray those who are yours, even the least of your lambs. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Let us sing together.